You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Let me just open our time in the Word together in prayer. God, again, we thank you that you have revealed to us the hidden things of your kingdom. And so, God, we pray that this morning as we go to your word, we pray that it would not be veiled to us. But, God, that your spirit would speak, you would speak life and change. And, God, that it would be as a seed that lands and sprouts and grows and bears fruit in our hearts. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen. We have a rule around the Cop House that we're pretty strict about, and it's this: we only keep good secrets. You know what I mean by when I say good secrets? You know, those kind of secrets, it's like, I know what you're getting for Christmas, you know, that kind of a thing, or, you know, I know what we're having for dessert later, you know, those kind of things that are fun secrets, good, they're encouraging kind of things. But all other secrets are off limits in our household. That's what we teach our kids, we impress upon them, and it's this idea that basically we want to always speak truthfully towards each other. We always want to just be honest and let the chips fall where they may. We want to lay those things out. And as such, it allows us to love each other through hard things, through challenging things. That sense of trust that's there that go for our kids to be able to say, you know what, even if there's something that I'm ashamed of or something that I'm concerned about what the consequences are going to be or whatever, I know that I can trust mom and dad, and mom and dad know that they can trust each other, and it builds this culture of love and trust. So far, as we've been looking in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that Jesus has been doing what has been referred to as the Messianic secret. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the long-awaited One has come. And so far, we're almost to the end of chapter 4, and the only beings who knew explicitly who Jesus was who? Who is it that called him out as the Christ so far? Not yet. That didn't come until chapter 8. So far, the only beings were evil spirits. Demons were the only ones that knew this is the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus silenced them. And even when Jesus did miracles, he would tell people not to say. It was this big secret. And so the question is, why? Why all the secrets? Why is this such a secretive thing? I mean, really, couldn't Jesus have just said something like, hey, everyone, I just wanted you to know, I'm the Messiah that you've been waiting for. I'm the guy that Isaiah talked about. I'm the guy that the psalmist talked about. I'm the guy, you know, I'm the seed of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. That's me, right? Wouldn't it just have made sense if he had just kind of come out there and done that? And we almost could even say, wouldn't that have been the loving thing to do? If Jesus had just come in and said, here it is. This is the truth. This is who I am. But even as we think about that, we think about what would be different if that would have been the way that Jesus would have gone about things. Well, one, we have to ask the question, upon what basis are we saved? Upon what basis does somebody become a Christian? On what basis is somebody declared righteous before God? And the Bible tells us very simply that it's by faith. The author of Hebrews tells us that faith is the certainty of things not seen. There's a veiled nature to the understanding of faith. Have you ever tried talking to a conspiracy theorist? Like, flat earth conspiracy is coming back in vogue. There's big Facebook pages about it now. And there's been some like main sports stars and things like that have come out and saying, oh, I believe in a flat earth kind of thing. And if you've ever talked with anybody that's into any kind of conspiracy theory of any variety, it honestly does not matter what facts you bring them. It doesn't. It doesn't matter at all, because their mind is already made up. They know this is really how it is. Everybody else is skewed. This is true. This is right, and it doesn't really matter. They've already determined what they're going to believe to be true. Many of the people in Jesus' day were exactly that way. They already had the Messiah in their box. They already had their understanding of this is how God is going to work. This is how the kingdom of God is going to come. This is how God is going to save His people. And there is no room for any other thing that might fill in that box. When Jesus came, they already had God and His plan figured out. And when Jesus walked among him, He just simply didn't fit in their box. He didn't look like they thought He was going to look. And so therefore, He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. And the truth is, when the Jesus of the Bible is presented today in our context, in our world, in our sphere of culture, He really doesn't fit the box of many people today either. If we just take a plain reading of Jesus out of Scripture rather than a caricature or some picture that's been described of, well, this is what we think Jesus is like, a lot of people don't like it. He's either viewed as too liberal or he's viewed as too conservative. And their answer would be much the same as the conspiracy theorists. I'm not wrong. The Bible is. I just don't like that picture of Jesus. I just don't like that explanation of Jesus. And so this is really, I think, why the veiling of Jesus as the Messiah was that way. Jesus even made the point when he gave the illustration last week of the parable of the sowers. He says, listen, the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you, but they're veiled to those who are outside. There's people who aren't going to believe this. They're not going to accept it, even if we were to boldly proclaim it to them. And so it seems like a pretty hard thing. Last week we took a look at the parable of the sower, the four seeds, and it's a hard passage to stomach because remember what he says. He says he sowed the seed on four different kinds of soils, the one that was on the rocky soil or the path that got snatched up by the birds, and then the second that was on shallow soil and it sprouted but it withered because it didn't have any root, and then the third one that got choked out by the weeds and it didn't bear any fruit, and then the final one, it finally was able to bear some fruit. And we talked about the fact that that was the point of that passage, that there is a promise that some will bear fruit and it will be miraculous fruit, it will be abundant fruit, that the word will fall on the hearts of some and it will radically transform their hearts and their lives. But the stark reality is still that three quarters of the soil upon which the seed falls bears no fruit. And so that, and when we think about the secretive nature of Jesus up until this point, and that message and that image that really three quarters aren't, they're not going to get it. It's not going to stand out to them. It's not going to make sense. In today's text, Jesus is going to teach his disciples concerning that frustration that many of them probably felt. The frustration that, why is it that only some are going to get it? You can join me there in Mark chapter 21, or Mark chapter 4, verse 21. And we're going to look at three parables that Jesus gives. This is him just teaching his disciples, just those that were closest to him, those that were pursuing him, the same ones that he explained the previous parable to. And so this is the them that he's talking to. In verse 21 it says, "And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This is a passage that you're probably very familiar with. You've probably sang the song in Sunday school or a VBS. How does it go? This little light of mine, right? This is where this comes from. And so one of the challenges of Scripture like this is the challenge of familiarity, if you're familiar with this. You become so familiar with the passage of Scripture that you go there, I know I've learned everything out of that. I've dug everything out of that. One of the concerns of every preacher or Bible study leader or small group teacher or anyone trying to explain the Bible to a group of people is that we never want the Bible to feel inaccessible to people. And what I mean by that is if I finish preaching or somebody finishes leading a Bible study, I never want anybody to ever have the kind of thought that's like, oh, I could never study the Bible like Chris does. Or I could never teach the Bible like Liz does. Or I could never understand the Bible like Kimberly does. Right? We never want anybody to walk away from a time in the Word where they're going like, it's inaccessible to me. There must be somebody who's highly educated and highly studied and has degrees and that kind of thing. And those are the ones that can understand the Bible. This is a concern that we have, or at least that we ought to have, because the Bible was meant to be read by everyone. It was intended to be that the average person was to have it in their own language so that they could know God as He has been revealed to them. This was a great concern during the Protestant Reformation, of which we celebrated a 500th anniversary here not too long ago, because there was a teaching in the church of that day, of the Catholic Church of that day, that the average person couldn't handle Scripture. They couldn't understand Scripture. That it had to be left up to the professional Christians, the priest or the scholar or the monk. They were the ones that could handle the Scripture and the average person couldn't. And so in a day when the average person couldn't read, and the Bible that was in use was in Latin, which nobody spoke anymore, it was a dead language, you had to have professional Christians to do it. And so when the Protestant reformers began teaching from the Bible again, they felt it urgently that they needed to have it in people's language. And so they began to translate out of Latin into Greek, German and English and French. I recently read this not too long ago that, do you know what the first Bible printed in the United States was? Let me say this. In what language was the first Bible printed in America? I absolutely love this. It was in the dialect of a very small tribe in Massachusetts. It was a native tongue. It was the first Bible printed in America. Why? Because we believe the Bible was needed for people to be able to read it and understand it. If you have a Bible that you can't understand, you pick it up and you read it and it's thee, thou, and all these kind of things, and you're going like, I don't know what any of this kind of stuff means, then let us help you. There are good translations that we can help you be able to read in. So we never want to come to Scripture as a Bible teacher or anybody leading in any kind of capacity to help somebody go, oh man, there's no way I could ever get, I could ever glean that, I could ever understand that. It's so inaccessible to me. However, you begin with that. However, this passage that we just read is a great example of not only the point that Jesus is making in the parable, in the passage, but of this concept of the need and necessity of study. Just a cursory read over of it, and we go, oh, I think I have an understanding of what that means, and we kind of develop our definition of how we interpret this passage, and we move on from there. But the reality is, this is a kind of a bit of a difficult passage. It may not seem like it as you just cursory read over it, but it's easy to miss the point if we don't actually engage in the act of study, which is, again, the point of this parable, as we're going to see here in a moment. Light is an image or word that's used all throughout the New Testament in a lot of different ways, right? In Matthew's Gospel, light on the Sermon on the Mount is referring to who is the light of the world in the Sermon on the Mount? Who? We are. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, right? So the picture of light is a picture that says, well, you're the light. That's what that's where you are. So it'd be easy to read this passage and go, oh, well, he's talking about us. We're the light, we're the lamp, we're the light of the world. That's the passage that's here. In Luke's gospel, Revelation of truth is the light. Kind of the idea of seeing the light. That's the idea of truth. And in many other places in the New Testament, the Father or Jesus are referred to the light. And so in this passage, as we think about a lamp, which is very clearly the source of the light, what is the lamp? So what is it in that sense? And I think to answer this question, we have to have a plain reading of the Greek. And this is why I said this is a prime example of why it's a challenge to just say, well, we just read it and we understand it. There is a point of study. The plain reading in Greek says this: the lamp does not come to be put under a basket. The lamp does not come to be put under a basket. Now, the reason that we read in English that is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket is because the lamp does not come is just simply not good English. It just doesn't work very well because a lamp is an inanimate object and lamps don't come on their own. They have to be brought. Somebody has to act on them. And then the confusing nature of what does it mean for something to be a lamp versus the lamp and all of those kind of things. So we wrestle that out and we ask the question, so what does the plain reading, the lamp does not come to be put under a basket, tell us? Well, if it's emphasizing the point that the lamp is a significant thing, then the lamp, according to how I read the New Testament, can only be understood as one thing. It is the light of the world. Jesus is the lamp. And Jesus was not brought or carried in. Some translations say no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. And that's a pretty bad translation of the Greek. Jesus has come. And just like the point of the lamp isn't to be hidden, neither shall Jesus be hidden forever. Remember the challenge of the messianic secret. Jesus, why didn't you just tell people who you are? Why didn't you just reveal yourself to the truth? And Jesus says, just like a lamp isn't intended to be hidden, the lamp that has come, it's not going to be hidden forever. Everything that is hidden to be made manifest. Nor is anything secret except to come to light. This will be the reality for every human being on the face of the planet. Even though the disciples didn't see the light, they didn't see Jesus for who he was, at that moment, there did come a point in their life where they did. Where they saw Jesus and all the mystery was gone. They understood him fully for who he was. And just because the Pharisees didn't see the light, they didn't see the lamp at the cross, the Bible tells us that there will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every rebellious heart will one day see and know perfectly clearly. Unfortunately for them, at that point, it will be too late. Verse 24 says that the point of seeing the light, the point of being able to understand why the lamp cannot be hidden forever, is that Jesus says to pay attention to what you hear. Pay attention to what you hear, because to the measure you use, it will be used or may will be measured back to you. Now, again, this is a challenging thing when we think about the issue of paying attention to what you hear. How do you measure what you hear? How do you measure that? And how do you pay attention to what you hear in that sense? Because by the measure that you're going to be doing it, by the measure that you pay attention to what you hear, it's going to be measured back to you. The idea of hearing in the Bible is always active. It's never passive. It's not questioning. Like, if you're in a quiet room and there's a noise and you look at somebody and say, oh, did you hear that? So that's a passive response. No. It's grandma, after she's already called you three times for dinner, saying, did you hear me? That's an active, why aren't you moving? Why isn't there action involved in this? And hearing is always that way. This is why Jesus says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have ears, according to the measure that you pay attention to it, it's going to be paid back to you. You always act upon the teaching of Jesus. When you hear it, every person acts on the message of Jesus. Do you know that? There's not a person that has ever heard the message of Jesus that did not act upon it. It's impossible. You never act on the message of Jesus. Either you will hear the message and harden your heart. You'll hear it and you go, I don't believe that. I don't like that. I disagree with that. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's wise. I think it's old-fashioned. I think it's antiquated. And your heart hardens. Or I should say, kind of like the teenager who refuses to listen to caring adults because, well, they just don't understand me. Maybe not, but they are caring adults. Listen. So you will either listen and harden your heart, or you will hear and joyfully obey. There is no indifference. There is no middle ground in hearing the message of Jesus. In verse 25, Jesus is speaking of the economics of spirituality. He says there, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's kind of a confusing verse. But you've heard this phrase before, right? The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. That's an economic statement about the way that economics work. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying when he's talking about spiritual economics. The hearers, the active hearers, they get richer. The poor hearers, the ones who don't measure very well, the ones who don't pay attention, the ones who don't care to pay attention, even what they have will be taken away from them. Their heart will be hardened. You may not like this, you may disagree with this, but this is just simply what Jesus says. There's no gray area in this. Those who are open to his teaching will learn more. This is the whole point of the necessity of study. And those who are spiritually obstinate will never learn. They'll already have their preconceived notion. They'll already have their boxed answer. And they'll go, here it is, that's why this is not true, I'm not listening to anything else. And they close off more and more. Jesus is telling his disciples, if you've seen this light, if you even caught a glimpse of the lamp under the box, then hunger to know more. The life of a Christian is always marked by a desire to grow more. Christianity is not about a transfer of information. My heart and my desire on every Sunday is never to get up and say, I hope I can transfer some of the information that I got from this week into your cerebral cortex, and that's the end of it. I could care less if you learn facts and figures. Standing before God one day will not be a Bible trivia pursuit. My prayer every time that I open the Word of God is, God, would you take your Word and plant it in their hearts so that there is not the transfer of information, but the transformation of a soul. That's the heart of God's Word. And so he says, to the active point at which you listen, the active point at which you seek to hear the will of God, he measures to you more. And he gives two parables to encourage the disciples, because even in this, taking in light those four types of soil and only one quarter of the soil actually hears and receives, and even in this, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Those can be greatly discouraging for us as we think about the kingdom of God. But Jesus teaches two kingdom parables to his disciples. In verse 26, he says, and the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He does not know how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. And when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. The first kingdom parable sounds a lot like the parable of the sower in the earlier chapter. And again, the challenge of familiarity, you go, oh, this is just him kind of telling the same story. But the emphasis is radically different in this parable. First, the emphasis is that the man sows the seed, but he has absolutely nothing to do with it actually bearing fruit. The man sows the seed, and it grows, and he knows not how. No clue how this works. But one day it comes to the point where it is ready for the harvest, and he is actively ready to engage in the harvest. The second emphasis is in the certainty of the harvest in this parable. The reality for us is that we make terrible saviors. Do you know that? We as human beings, we make terrible saviors of people. We think many times that we can save people, we can fix people, we can change people. If we just try hard enough, if we work hard enough, if we labor hard enough. But the reality is, we can't. We can't do it. Because we're not a savior. It's not what we are. God didn't wire us up that way. But we can, and we should, give them the gospel. We can, and we should, out of the abundance that God has borne up in us, the fruit that He's borne up in us. Remember, we talked about that. The nature of fruit is the seed that started the plant is at the base of every fruit. Out of the abundance of that, this picture of us in the kingdom of God is that we scatter the seed on the ground and we have no idea how it's going to bear fruit. And we don't make it bear fruit because we can't. But when the harvest comes, we're ready to be engaged in that. We can and we should give them the gospel. We teach, we preach, we exhort, we encourage, we instruct, we lead people into truth. Lead people to know their Bible. And as we labor in sowing, who knows? But God might bring about transformation in them. He might do it. We can be encouraged that God's Word always brings about its intended work. Always. Either it leads people to deeper love for God, or it hardens their hearts. But either way, we've been obedient in the giving of the Word of God. And so Jesus gives them this parable, I think, as an encouragement to them, saying, listen, your job, even in this sense of you don't know how God works in the heart, you don't know how God changes, you know, there's people that we know in our life that we're looking at them and going, there's no way that this person could be a follower of Jesus. I mean, that would blow my mind. I mean, just, I want you to picture if who in your life, who in your sphere of influence that you're thinking about right now, that you go, if this person came to me today and said, I've become a follower of Jesus, you would just be like, whoa. Picture that person in your mind. Okay, you got them? God can save them. You can't. God can. And that's a powerful, unbelievable statement and an encouragement to these disciples who are sitting here going, God, Jesus, you're telling us, you're talking in parables, which is kind of confusing. It's kind of secretive on that. We're going to sow the seed of the Word of God into four different soils, and only one quarter of them are going to get. That's kind of depressing. And Jesus says, just sow the seed. Just do the work. The second kingdom parable is the parable of the mustard seed. Verse 30, it says, and he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, and what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of a mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Remember, these are things that the disciples didn't yet understand. but they would. Everything that Jesus is teaching them there. And the mustard plant, which is a tiny little seed, grows into a huge bush, monstrous bush, the stalk of which can be up to 2 to 3 inches in diameter. It's a garden plant, but it can get monstrous, and the seeds are just minuscule. And it seems ridiculous that something so big could actually come from something so small. Jesus gave them this parable because it was going to be a great reality for this little bit of misfits, this group, a ragtag group of Galilean backwater dudes, that something so big could come from something so small. From the time of Pentecost to about the year 300, at what is known as the Edict of Milan, when Christianity was no longer outlawed in the Roman world, the number of Christians went from a couple hundred hiding in isolation in an upper room on the day of Pentecost to a conservative estimate of 10 million Christians. Now that may not, you may be like, well, yeah, we know, but I mean, we're familiar with big numbers today. But do you understand the systematic persecution that the Christians endured during those 270 years? Massive slaughter. And yet at the conclusion of that, conservatively, 10 million Christians in the world. It should have wiped them out. But it didn't. It didn't stop them. And so Jesus told this parable to his disciples as an encouragement, going, listen, from this small thing, very small thing, something massive is going to take place. These two parables taken together give the disciples of Jesus a great deal of encouragement. And they ought to give us a great deal of encouragement as well. As we labor and we struggle to live out the gospel in a world that is increasingly becoming more and more hostile to the things of Christ, the message of Christ, the hope of Jesus, the transformed life. And people look at these things and they go, why in the world would anybody follow something so archaic? God is at work, and He's at work through us as we share the gospel. We're the sower in this. We're called to bear out the seed of truth into people's lives. God does the work of transforming. And He gives us the privilege of walking with Him in the harvest, of seeing people come to faith in Jesus and watching them begin to bear fruit themselves. We can, with complete confidence, rest in this truth. In verse 33, He concluded this little teaching session with His disciples by saying, with many such parables, He spoke the word to them. Jesus is teaching them the Bible. In what is going to be the Bible for them. He's teaching them His word as they were able to hear it. And I think this is the powerful point, is that Jesus contextualized this message in a way that helped them to be able to understand it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to His own disciples, He explained everything. Now sometimes, or maybe all the time, I don't know, you might listen to me preach and you might feel like I have no idea what that dude's talking about. That might be a reality. So this morning I want to be explicit about the gospel with you. Apart from Jesus, you and I have absolutely no hope. I'll just throw that out there to be abundantly clear. Apart from Jesus, you and I have absolutely no hope. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, put it this way. He said, all your righteousness, everything that's good about you, everything that you might put forward and say, well, this is how I know that I'm going to be okay. All your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. If you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and by faith trust that His death was sufficient to pay the penalty for your sin, you have no other way of being saved. That's the stark reality of the gospel. But the light of the gospel, the revealing of the lamp, if you will, is simply put that if you see your desperate need for Jesus, don't harden your heart. Don't hear and go, yeah, that's probably for somebody else. Oh, that's good spiritual stuff. Oh, that's good religion. Don't turn away. Listen. Hear. Respond. Repent. Obey. And believe. God loves you. And He gave Jesus as a ransom for you. He substituted His own Son for you. That's the reality of the gospel. Religion isn't going to save you. Good works aren't going to save you. Only Jesus is. And to you, Christian, don't grow tired of telling yourself this truth. Don't grow tired of preaching the gospel to yourself. You still need it. You still need the radical truth that you are saved by grace alone. And don't grow tired of letting the light of Jesus shine, bearing up that lamp, taking the lamp and putting it on its rightful place on the lampstand so that all can see it. Let the light of Jesus shine. Let the seed of Jesus fall. And let the tree of the kingdom flourish. Don't hide the secret of Jesus, church. Christian, don't hide the secret of your salvation. Let it be pronounced in your life. Let it flow into your conversations. Let it be a part of your relationships. Let it be a part of your prayer. There's no secrets in this house. Only the glorious truth that we have and serve a risen Savior. If this morning, if you have ears to hear, do something about it. Let's pray. Father God, in the sweet and precious name of Jesus, we do bring your word before you. And God, it has been cast out upon the soil. And Father, only you are able to do a miraculous work with it. There's nothing more that I can do. There's nothing more that anyone else here can do. We can pray. We can encourage. But God, unless you bring about life, death remains. And so, Father, there's a reality that I know as I'm preaching this morning, that there are some that are here who don't know you, God. Their heart right now is hardened against you. Holy Spirit, I'm pleading upon their behalf that the roots of the seed of your word would be like a seed that falls on a stone and begins to shatter it. I pray, God, that you would change out their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that they would have ears to hear, and that they would do something about it. God, I pray that there would be some this morning who are saved because of the gospel. They believe it and they receive it, and you transform their heart. And Father, for the church this morning, every follower of Jesus who has been changed by this gospel, God, help us not to grow tired of telling this truth. Help us not to grow tired of setting Jesus on his lampstand in our life that others can see him. Help us to be bold as we teach. Help us to be wise as we teach, to teach with understanding and to help people understand. Holy Spirit, lead us as we share your truth. And help it always to be on the forefront of our thought, on the tip of our tongue. Because God, we want to see the harvest happen. We want to see people in the dorms come to know Jesus. We want to see people in our classrooms come to know Jesus. We want to see people in our streets come to know Jesus. We want to see people in our own homes come to know Jesus. And God, we know that only You can do that. So God, grant us boldness to share the hope of the gospel with anyone who has ears to hear. We love You, God. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.